This is lesson number 4 in the study of the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible there, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And thus far in the study, we have been able to cover verses 1, 2, and 3. Now today we're going to be looking at verse 3 a little more in depth and then moving forward. But again, this is the fourth lesson, and we're going to be reading in just a moment from Ephesians chapter 1. Now again, let me just restate this, and it's of utmost importance, and I'll say this all through the study. It must be remembered that this book can be divided into two sections. The first three chapters deal with who we are in Jesus Christ, and the last three chapters deal with how we ought to live as those who are in Jesus Christ. So we see here our position comes first, and then our practice, position and practice. And the great goal of the Christian life is to align our practice with our position. And only the Holy Spirit can do that, can actualize that in the life of a believer. Now, Paul's burden in these verses that we've read, Paul's burden, and really the burden of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the divine author, but the burden of the Holy Spirit is to assure these believers of their positions in the Lord. They are in Christ. Now, a man or a woman or a child only becomes part of the body of Christ when they are born again, when they are born from above, when they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be coming back to Ephesians in just a moment. But here's why it's important for God's people to be grounded and settled in their position. Only when you get a biblical view here of your position in Christ will you have assurance of that salvation. 1 John 5, verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so, if we're to have assurance, if we are to know that we have eternal life, we must be assured of our position. What is our position? Verse number 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." In his Son, in Jesus Christ. And so, I have met some folks and counseled with some folks in the time that God's allowed me to be in the ministry, and deal with many who are having doubts and who have doubted their salvation. And the majority of the time, the explanation for that doubt can be that they've never really gotten rooted and grounded in what the Bible says about who they are in Jesus Christ. So a biblical view here brings assurance to the believer. Now, just as the glorified body of our Lord will never be broken again, and we all agree with that, we realize that the body of Christ will never be broken again. There'll never be another Calvary. There'll never be another crown of thorns. There'll never be another lash put across the back of our Savior. Just as his glorified body will never be broken again, so his spiritual body, the church, and remember, he is the body, we are in his body, he's the head of the church, and the church makes up his body, and so that spiritual body, just as his glorified body cannot be broken, neither can his body, which is the church, be broken. That's a point that's worthy of stressing, because those who teach that salvation can be lost after it has been gained, what they are doing is they are continually mutilating the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe the Scripture teaches that the body of Christ is continually being added to as folks come to know the Lord as Savior, but the body of Christ is not being subtracted from. You cannot fall out of the body of Christ. You see, Noah and his family entered into the ark, but they did not fall out of the ark during the time of the flood. So they had to enter. They had to be added to the ark, but they were not subtracted from it. And so we see that just as the glorified body of Jesus Christ never will be broken, so his spiritual body never will be broken. Now, I want to read to you from Luke chapter 10, and I encourage you to find this passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, we see the Lord's disciples. They are being sent forth on their preaching mission. And notice the report they give. Luke chapter 10, verse 19, the Bible said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now that's quite a charge God gave them. When they returned, the scripture said in verse 17, "And the 70," that's the 70 disciples, "returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Now that would seem like a reason to rejoice. The scripture said they came back to him with joy, and they were saying to him, "Lord, the devils are subject unto us as we preach and teach in your name." But the Lord, in a gentle rebuke, says to them in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What's he telling his disciples here? He's telling his disciples that if they want something to rejoice in, they had better rejoice in something that will never change, something that's eternal. What is it that's eternal? The fact that our names have been written in heaven and the Lamb's Book of Life. Now again, it was not a sinful thing necessarily for these believers, these disciples, to be rejoicing in the fact they had been given spiritual power. But the trouble with making that their source of joy was simple. Someday that could be taken from them. Someday the apostolic gifts would pass away. For instance, the Apostle Paul, early in his ministry, had the gift of healing. In fact, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought one young man back from the dead after the man had fallen asleep during Paul's sermon and fell out the window and died. But as you move closer to the end of Paul's ministry, you'll see that he had evidently lost the gift of healing, because he tells his readers in one place that he had to leave Trophimus. Trophimus was his fellow laborer. Paul said, "I've had to leave Trophimus at Miletum sick." I've had to leave him there. He's ill. He couldn't make the trip with me. Now, certainly you'd agree that if Paul still had the gift of healing, he would have healed Trophimus. Trophimus was a worker and a disciple, and surely Paul could have accomplished more with Trophimus having been there with him. Also, when it comes time for Paul to write to Timothy, Paul recommends a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So Paul's recommending medicine, as it were. At the end of his life, Paul also took Luke with him. Luke was the beloved physician, we learn. And Paul was obviously in poor health. His scripture talks about his thorn in the flesh. The point is, these apostolic gifts, the Lord knew, would fade away when the completed Word of God was made up. And the Lord wanted these men to know that it is vain for you to rejoice in something that you may not have tomorrow. And that's still the message Jesus Christ gives us today. Our rejoicing must be grounded. It must be rooted. It must be on a solid foundation. And what is more solid than having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's to be our rejoicing. That's to be the thing that brings us joy. Now, why? Why is our position in Christ to be our singular source of joy? Well, a few reasons. First of all, because it's a fixed and unchanging position. It's unchanging. It's fixed. It can never be changed. It can never be revoked. Another reason our position in Christ must be our source of joy is because all of our blessings and all of our gifts come from our position. What I'm saying is, every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father down to you and down to me as a believer, those things come to us not because we're righteous enough to deserve them, but because we are in Christ, and because of our position, we merit the gifts of God, and He delights in giving them to us. So we see that our position is to be our source of rejoicing. Every blessing God's given you, He's given you because of your position or your relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have peace? Have you ever had a prayer answered? Do you have fellowship and love for the brethren? Do you appreciate, do you experience the leading and the teaching of the Holy Spirit? If your answer is yes to any of these, you must realize that all these things, these wonderful spiritual blessings, are given only to those who are in Christ. You may say, what's the relationship to Ephesians? Well, again, in verse number 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we see this is a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, in Christ. That's our position. I'm going to read to you now from Colossians chapter 2. If you have a Bible there, it'd be beneficial if you look this with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 10. The scripture says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we lack in Christ. Everything we have need of to please God and to serve God, we have it if we're in Jesus Christ. Something else about this position I wanted to labor on just for a moment. This position that we have as believers in Christ is unique in man's history. In that, I mean, it only applies to believers who are saved by grace through faith in Christ during the age of the church. We sometimes refer to it as the church age. The church age began with Jesus Christ and his disciples. It was empowered at Pentecost, and it will continue through until the moment of the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes and removes the church, his body, his bride, from the earth. So this designation in Christ only applies to those who have been saved by grace during the dispensation of the grace of God. So it's a very unique designation. And we are privileged. I say we, I'm speaking about myself. I hope I can speak for you as well when I say that we're privileged to be in Christ. And this is a designation that no Old Testament saint ever had. As I mentioned before, Noah never was spoken of as in Christ, nor was David, nor was Adam. None of the great figures of the Old Testament were said to be in Christ. In fact, John the Baptist himself was not in Christ. Although he lived in the New Testament dispensation, he lived under the Old Testament law. And he died, of course, before the work of redemption could be accomplished by the Savior. John died before the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know that if you study your Bible. And so not even John the Baptist, the one that Jesus said there was none greater of men born of women. Now, how do we know this is unique? You say, prove it. Prove it that this distinguished position in Christ is really that special, that unique. Well, there's a few reasons. I'll give you two. Before Bethlehem, Jesus Christ had no body to be in. In other words, he had no body. Before Bethlehem, Jesus appeared in any form he chose to appear. In the Old Testament, very often he would appear as the angel of the Lord. He came in various forms. You'll remember the angel of the Lord when he wrestled with Jacob all night long. Jacob made the statement, I have seen God face to face. Who is he speaking of? He was speaking of Jesus Christ. And so before Bethlehem, Christ did not have a physical body as he does now, and he could assume any shape he chose. So therefore, it's impossible for anybody in the Old Testament to be in Christ because there was no body of Christ to be in. However, in Mary's womb, while she was still a virgin, in her womb, Jesus Christ received his body. He did not begin in Mary's womb. He simply received a body in Mary's womb. He was born of Mary, and he was not born of Joseph. He was born of Mary, and the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her, and you know that account very well. So, simply put, we know that this position of in Christ is special, unique, because it was an impossibility of the Old Testament. Now, let's get more specific about this thing. More specifically, the Lord's body, or the church, was not present in earlier ages. And so, therefore, no man or woman was in it. I'm going to read to you again from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. The Bible says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what's this verse saying? This verse is saying that Christ's body is the church. Having established that, I'm going to go back to Ephesians now, chapter 3. Paul speaks about the church. He speaks about the mystery of the church. It's no longer a mystery to you and I. We understand it. But it was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, the scripture said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That's the mystery. The mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament saints was that there would be an organism one day, there would be a new structure, in which Jew and Gentile would be made part of the same body, and that body, as we looked in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, is the church. If you're part of the body of Christ, you are a member of his body by the new birth, then you make up the church. And the reason no one in history before the founding of the church in the New Testament could be in Christ is because there was no church in the Old Testament. The church must never be confounded with Israel. Now, there's a movement, it's not new. It goes back as far as to the Reformers and even further back in the Roman Catholic Church. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology, which teaches simply that Israel now has been forever cast off and the church has replaced Israel. That's not true at all. In fact, Jesus promises that Israel will have an eternal land inheritance and they'll have a king from the line of David that sits on the throne of Israel. That's not happened yet. Therefore, God is evidently not finished with Israel. So we make a distinction, a clear distinction, between the church of the New Testament and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And so that's the second reason we know that we have a very unique position in Christ, because there was no body, there was no church in the Old Testament or in earlier ages for anyone to be a part of. Let me give you a wonderful thing about our position in Christ. And again, I'm laboring this point on this lesson again because it is noteworthy, and I don't really believe that many of us grasp the implications of being in Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. That's a very difficult concept to grasp. You can think of it this way. If you put a dry sponge into a bucket of water, would the water be in the sponge or would the sponge be in the water? Well, you'd have both. You put the sponge into the water in the bucket, but when you did that, the water rushed into the sponge. So the sponge is in the water and the water is in the sponge. Christ is in me and I am in Christ. Here's something wonderful about this position, however. This position of being in Christ does not change at the moment of death. In other words, you can be saved and born again in this age, and when you die, you remain a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Your position does not change sometime after your death. I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 14 here for a better understanding. Romans chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse number 7, Romans 14, 7. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So we see here that Christ is in his body is not mutilated after the death of a saint. If you have loved ones who have passed on, let's say you have a mother who has gone on to be with the Lord, you should not ever say that Jesus Christ was my mother's Savior. You should say Jesus Christ is my mother's Savior, or my mother served the Lord during her life. You should say, is she still serving the Lord? You ought not say that he trusted God during his life. You ought to say he is trusting the Lord. So the relationship we have with Jesus Christ does not end at death. We do not lose that distinction. In fact, that's evident from every passage of the New Testament that speaks of the Lamb, the Lamb's bride, the church. We're even so unique in particular that the Lord has built a special place for the church in the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is not to be equated with heaven. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, if you'll read from the book of Revelation. So it cannot be the same as heaven. New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And the New Jerusalem is prepared for the Lamb's wife. And so we see here that this position we have in Christ does not stop with death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage that makes this wonderful truth clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the great passage dealing with the rapture of the church. The scripture says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now we ought to get a hold of that. The scripture says that those who have died and those who are living will instantaneously receive their glorified bodies. Those who have died in Christ will be reunited with their glorified bodies as their glorified bodies come forth from the grave. And those of us who are still alive at the rapture will be changed instantly without seeing death. We'll be transformed. And then we'll be able to say as we fly away, "O death, where is thy sting?" And those who have died in Christ, as they fly away back to heaven with their glorified bodies, they will say, "O grave, where is thy victory?" But the point we're making here is that this relationship we have with Jesus Christ does not end at death. The scripture says, "Those that are dead in Christ shall rise first." See, they're still in Christ, although their body has died. I want to give one objection that I have heard raised to this idea of being eternally in Christ. I've heard the objection that goes like this: how do you explain the fact that believers are in Christ now and will still be married to Christ in the future? Wouldn't there have to be a separation before the marriage? In other words, how can Jesus Christ marry the church if the church is in him now? Wouldn't there have to be a separation before he can take the church to be his bride? And of course, that just reveals their ignorance, and they're looking at the marriage of the Lamb in comparison to the marriage between a man and a woman. You see, a man and a woman before marriage have not yet been made one flesh. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, he is the body. They are one and the same. And simply put, when he receives her as his bride, they will come into the position as the bride of Christ, but they will not be taken from him in the sense that they are still in Christ. You say, "Well, that seems a little confusing." Let me take you to a passage of scripture that I trust will make this a little clearer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Scripture teaches in Ephesians 5, 25. Listen carefully. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we have a picture here. We have a picture. Husbands, you are pictured in Jesus Christ. Wives, you are pictured in the church. In other words, Christ is a type of the husband and the church is a type of the wife. Let's get that established. To understand this, let's go back to the first man and the first woman that God brought together in this type of union. Of course, you know I'm referring to Adam and his bride Eve. Genesis chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 21, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, if you'll just see this in the context of Jesus Christ in the church, it'll make it absolutely clear that we are in Christ now and we will be in Christ for all of eternity, even though we're going to be his bride. Here's how we see it. Eve was in Adam before they were officially brought together and joined together as husband and wife. I know that because she was made from Adam's rib. Where was Adam's rib before Eve was formed? It was in his body. It was part of his body. So we can say truthfully that Eve was in fact in Adam even before the marriage took place. And just as that was so, we as the church are in Christ even before the marriage takes place. And so there is no discrepancy here. Again, the folks who raise this objection are failing to compare Scripture with Scripture, and they're trying to equate the marriage of the Lamb with the marriage between a man and a woman. And certainly the marriage of the Lamb is much higher in scope and much greater in its splendor. And this is the explanation for why we can be in Christ and yet not be married to Christ. And again, I believe this is important that we labor this, at least one more lesson, and we've done that here, about our position in Jesus Christ. Now the next lesson, God willing, we'll be studying verse 4, and we'll be dealing with an issue that has caused much controversy, and that is the issue of predestination.